Our study this morning will be from Revelation chapter 10. We're going to read a few verses this morning, though, if you'll stand with me as I read from the Word of God. Revelation chapter 10, I'm going to read starting with verse 8, if you have turned there. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have this morning to look into your word once again. And we thank you, Father, that you have indeed revealed yourself to us through your word. Not only your love for us, but also what awaits in the future. And we just we see that you're not only a God of love, but you are a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, a God of justice. And we thank you and praise you for that as well. As we study this passage this morning, may we be able to set aside all the cares and concerns and distractions of the world around us in our own daily life and just focus upon the things of your word for this brief time. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. We're accustomed to keeping track of time with a clock. Just about everyone here learned to read the clock that had the hands on them. You remember that? In fact, we still have some here in our building this morning. Those are called an analog clock these days. Why is that? Well, because now we have digital clocks, but we learned to tell time before the digital clocks, right? On the analog with the hands. Those revolving hands on the analog clock, they kind of give us the illusion that time runs on forever. Because those hands, they just spin around and around and around. They just keep on going. Digital clock kind of gives the same impression because it counts up and then repeats in the same pattern over and over again. But you know, there are other ways of keeping track of time with devices that let us know that in certain situations, time is running out. For us analog people, an hourglass does that. For you newer generation of people who don't know what an hourglass is, a stopwatch will do the trick. Counting the time down. In our study of the judgments to come in the book of Revelation, we are reminded that the hourglass of this age of grace in which we live is about to run out. And afterward, the stopwatch of the prophetic program will begin to count down once more toward the apocalyptic climax that is the battle of Armageddon. But as the time toward that climax ticks away, there are some cataclysmic events that will occur. And the Apostle John was allowed to see those things and then relay them to us in the work that we have here in the book of Revelation. Along the way, he takes brief pauses in the actions of those judgments to give us more information about what's happening behind the scenes. I believe that the sixth trumpet judgment straddles the middle part of the tribulation period, and that the division of the first 3.5 years and the last 3.5 years takes place then either during that sixth trumpet judgment or directly after that sixth trumpet judgment that we studied about last week. This being the case, there are a lot of significant events that happen during this period, right in the middle of that tribulation period. And the apostle takes the better part of 5 chapters to describe those things for us. For this reason, I want to point out that for the most part, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 are all mostly parenthetical. There's just a flurry of events that happen in the middle of the tribulation period. The exploits of the Antichrist, who will declare himself to be God in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and we're going to study that over the next several chapters in the book of Revelation. But today, we're looking at Revelation chapter 10, and it opens with an angel being introduced to us. John looks and sees this mighty angel in Revelation chapter 10, and verse 1, we start to see his character. "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire." John sees another angel. now, a mighty angel descend from heaven. And we see his description here, and it's kind of an awe-inspiring description. This angel is said to be clothed with a cloud and with a beautiful rainbow encircling his head, and his face shines brightly like the sun, and his feet are as the appearance of the brilliance of the pillars of fire. Because this description is very similar to the description of the Son of Man that we saw in Revelation chapter 1, many have concluded that this mighty angel here that John saw is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is further substantiated, they say, by the fact that he's clothed in the cloud and has the rainbow, which are attributed to the glorified Christ in earlier passages here in the book of Revelation. This argument has merits, I agree, but I personally don't believe this is Jesus Christ. I believe this is just an angel, not the angel of the Lord. And I'm going to give you a few reasons why I believe that this morning. First of all, in the action of the blowing of the trumpets, it had been angelic beings that were sounding those trumpets. And as John moves into what we have here as the next chapter or the next subject that he's presenting, if you're looking in the King James this morning, it starts with the word and. And I saw another angel. In the New King James, it says, I saw still another angel. Now, this ties back to what we've been looking at already. And what we've been looking at is six angels blowing six trumpets. It was angelic beings that were being presented as the initiators of the judgments that were taking place by blowing the trumpets. And so we move here, and John says, and I saw another angel. Or I saw still another angel. So tying this back, then it makes this person that he sees just another angelic being, just like the other angelic beings that we'd seen with the six trumpet judgments. That's number one. Number two, John says, I saw another angel. And the Greek word that he uses there for another means another of the same sort, which would lead the Greek reader to believe that this is just another angelic being of the same sort of angelic beings that we've already seen with the blowing of the six trumpet judgments that immediately preceded this passage. Number three, the Lord Jesus Christ in angelic form is referred to as the angel of the Lord. But that only appears in the Old Testament passages before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem. In the New Testament, including in the book of Revelation, angelic beings are always just that, angelic beings. We don't see the angel of the Lord. That was the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in angelic form pre-incarnation. In other words, before he took on human form, being born as a babe in the manger in Bethlehem. Three reasons there. Number four, I believe the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is now manifested in human form and forever will be. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the first fruit of the resurrection. And we will one day also rise from the dead. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, just to give one reference, the Apostle Paul said, our body will be made like unto his glorious body. Okay, so reason with me here, folks. If our body will be like his, then what? His body will be like whose? Ours. In that day, we will never, ever be angels. Never. We will always be members of the human race. Right now, we're members of a fallen human race. One day, we're going to be members of a glorified human race. But guess what, folks? In our resurrection, we will still be what? Humans. We will never, be angels. We will always be humans. Just in that day, we will be humans without a sin nature. So, in like manner, since we will be like Him, He will be like us, I also believe He will forever be manifested in human form. How awesome is the love of our Savior to do that for us? I mean, just pause and meditate upon that for a moment. Now that we've seen the character of this angelic being, let's see what He comes down from heaven to claim. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 2. He had a little book open in his hands, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Continuing into verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. John observed in this vision that this mighty angel had a small book in his hand. It's open, or a scroll, a small scroll in his hand, and it's open. This is another reason that some believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, because we read in the opening of the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ took a scroll, remember? A scroll that was presented in Revelation chapter 5, and Jesus Christ was found worthy to take the scroll and begin opening the seals of that scroll in Revelation chapter 6. However, I believe this is not the same scroll that's in this angel's hand. I believe this is a different scroll. The Greek word for scroll in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 6 is the Greek word biblion. Biblion means a large book. However, here the diminutive form is used of the noun for the book. It's biblioridion. Not biblion, large book. Biblioridion, small book. Two different words. Obviously, they are both from the same language. They're both talking about a book, but the minor variations in the Greek word change the meaning of what we're looking at. For example, we would call the larger room where we prepare our food for our family a what? The kitchen. Yes, thank you very much. The kitchen. But for a smaller version of that same type of room, what do we call that? Kitchenette. Are they the same thing? Well, they're from the same family with small variation of change in the name of it, but that variation of change gives definition to what we're looking at, to what we see. A house with a kitchen is very different from an apartment with a kitchenette, or a hotel room that has a kitchenette. We know it's a much smaller thing, and that's exactly what's happening here with this scroll. It's not the same scroll. It's a different scroll. The first scroll was a big scroll. This one is a little scroll in comparison to that scroll. So what is the little scroll? I believe it comprises a special revelation that's in addition to the larger scroll. The larger scroll, remember, is the title and deed to the earth. And it contains the terms and conditions for redeeming the earth. The conditions of which are included in these judgments here in the book of Revelation, as we've been studying. And some of those judgments are so horrific that as the scroll is opened, it causes silence in heaven because of the things that are going to be unleashed on earth. We read about that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, before the blowing of the first trumpet, after the seventh seal was finally opened in that scroll. But this is a little scroll. It's an addendum to the larger scroll. And I want you to keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that and talk about the little scroll a little more in detail here in a few minutes. When Joshua crossed over into the River Jordan, into the Promised Land, God told him that everywhere he placed the sole of his foot, everywhere his foot touched in that land, it would be given to the nation of Israel. Now, similarly, as an official representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, the posture of this angel gives a clear indication that he is taking full possession of land and sea in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since the fall of man, the sea and the earth have been under the dominion of Satan. But all of that is about to change here now in the book of Revelation. With the devil being a long defeated foe, the actual execution of his sentence is now going to commence. It's now imminent. There are two key associates of Satan also that are going to play a real prominent role in what's going to take place in the unfolding of the rest of the revelation here that we have. These two evil workers are the Antichrist who rises up out of the sea, which we'll see in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, immediately followed by the false prophet who will deceive many and cause those of the earth to worship the Antichrist. We'll see him introduced in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. God's about to keep his promise to redeem his people, the nation of Israel. And in the process of doing so, he's going to defeat and eternally punish the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's about to take full possession of what rightfully belongs to him. And then that will prepare the way for the establishment of the millennial kingdom that will come. That kingdom that has been promised to the nation of Israel by the prophets of the Old Testament. John says that this angel cries out and it sounded like the roar of a lion. And as you're hearing me talk about what John is seeing here, this angel taking possession, roaring like a lion and taking possession of the land and the sea, in other words, the whole earth, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, but that sounds like the end of the tribulation period, not the middle. You said we're in the middle. Yes. And I know it does sound like we're talking about the end, but I do believe we're in the middle. Even though we aren't told that, I think we do have a clue. And I think we have a clue of what this angel might have cried out, because it's not recorded here, right? What this angel cried out. But I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. We haven't gotten to the seventh trumpet yet, but we're going to get there. In short order, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now the blowing of the seventh trumpet is at the end of the tribulation period. No. What else happens after the seventh trumpet? Seven vials. It says in the King James, there are seven bowl judgments that are still going to be poured out. There are still judgments to come after the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So this isn't the end, because we have those to come. Yet the angelic hosts are already proclaiming victory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And incidentally, I believe this angel in chapter 10 may also be the Archangel Michael. That's because in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, at that time, in those days, see, in the time of the tribulation, in the day of the Lord that will come, at that time, Daniel says, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who watches over the sons of your people, speaking to Daniel, that's the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble when Michael stands up. Then there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. A time of trouble against what nation? The nation of Israel. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. Now, when is that time? Well, we actually find out in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. Again, something that's taking place in the middle of the tribulation period here. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." And what happened? Verse 8. "But they did not prevail, the dragon and his angels, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." And so in the middle of that tribulation period, Michael stands up. Satan is cast out of heaven. And it's possible that when Satan is kicked out of heaven, Michael also claims the victory of the earth for the Lord Jesus Christ, as Satan's defeat is quickly approaching. But that's just conjecture. It doesn't say that it's Michael. I want you to know that. I'm just saying I think it's very possible that it could be Michael that John saw here taking this action, claiming the earth as Satan is kicked out of heaven. But we switch our focus now from the angel to the author. John had been instructed by the Lord to write. Write the things that he saw and he heard, and he's been very faithful in that task. I mean, I believe John has been very attentive to the Word of God. We can say that John was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he recorded, right? Because God, really, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. And that would be absolutely true. But even so, John had to be willing to be used as an instrument of God for the task that he had been given to write these things. And John wholeheartedly applied himself to that task. As we read what John recorded, there's no doubt of him applying himself to the task 100%. So when John hears voices, he records what they say. When John sees things, he records what they say. But here, John hears some voices and he prepares himself to record what those voices said, but he is forbidden from recording it. Look at the end of verse 3. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 3, the angel cried out like a lion. And when he had cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Who are the seven voices, the seven thunders here? And what did they say? I don't know, and I don't know. Yet you still want me to tell you about it, don't you? So I will. Some believe that the seven thunders are Satan giving vent to his rage. That as this angel cried out in taking possession of the whole earth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in answer to the roar of that angelic being proclaiming the Lord's victory, that Satan had an answer. So John is told not to write what he heard, as though to completely disregard it. What the foes of the Lord have to say is not important, so John can just ignore that rubbish. Don't write it down. It's a waste of paper and ink. It's not worth John's time and energy to record those words. That's one view. It's the minority view, and I don't think that's true either. I don't hold to that view. I, like most, feel that this is a continuation of proclamations of judgment of some sort against the earth. Some say that the seven thunders here are the seven voices of the Lord that are presented in the book of Psalm. But again, we just don't know. Whatever was said is hidden from us, and as far as the human account is concerned, only John knows what was said. And he was told not to record it, so we don't know. He was told to seal it up until the day of judgment. So again, who are the seven thunders? I don't know. John didn't tell us. And what were the voices that he heard in those thunders? I don't know. The Lord instructed John not to write it. And if you want to add reason number 5 as to why I believe this angel is not the Lord Jesus Christ, is because of the response that's recorded in verse 5. In verse 4, the Lord tells John not to write. So it didn't come from the angel. It was a voice from heaven, from the Lord, that said, don't write those things. And then in verse 5, the mighty angel responds with a bow in the Lord's name, indicating, once again, it's not the same person. Verses 5 and 6 now. The vow of this angel. Then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. This vow or this oath reveals a promise from heaven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the creator of all things. And John makes sure to point out that that's what the angel declared here as well. He's now ready to reclaim his creation, everything that he created in the first place. The mighty angel declares that there will be time no longer, it says in the King James Version. That might sound like the end of time, right? In that word order, or expressing it in that way. But the construction of the phrase in the Greek doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that time will now cease to exist as we know it. It means that the time is running out. The time, finally, is running low. There should be delay no longer. We've reached the final step. And the angel actually goes on to declare that. We're at the final step here. Look at verse 7. It says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished." And he declared, as he declared to his servants and the prophets. The seventh trumpet is the final trumpet judgment. But the events that will occur under the seventh trumpet will still span a length of time. Remember, the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. The seventh seal actually contained the seven trumpet judgments. And so we're still under the seventh seal, the final seal that was broken on the scroll. But then with the seventh trumpet judgment is actually the seven bowls that will follow. It unleashes those. It contains those. But once those seven bowls have been poured out, then God's judgment will be complete. His wrath will be complete. And then Christ then will return and establish the kingdom as foretold. And that's what this angel is declaring here as we see this oath and his declaration. Look at Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. Just forward a few pages. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues." Now those seven last plagues are the seven bowl judgments, or the seven vials that will be poured out, as it says in the King James Version. "For in them the wrath of God is complete." So again, delay no longer. This is it. The final step of the Lord reclaiming His creation, taking possession of the earth once again for Himself. So back to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. It talked about the mystery of God here, and I want you to understand that the mystery as it's used here has absolutely nothing to do with the mystery of God that was revealed to the Apostle Paul and delivered to us. It's a completely different thing. It is not the church, the body of Christ. As defined in this verse, this mystery of God has to do with that which He declared by His prophets and servants, which was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, concerning what we've been studying in the book of Revelation. Which is what? Namely, the judgment of God against unbelievers and the redemption of the nation of Israel and the establishment of the promised messianic kingdom that was for the nation of Israel. And we're about to enter the final phase of God's revelation about such things that last 3.5 years. John was not only attentive to the Word of God, but also attuned to the will of God. And the Lord instructs John to perform an action here. Look at verse 8. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 8. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go and take the little book, the little scroll, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth." John is to go and take that little book. Go and take that little scroll that was mentioned as being opened in the hand of the angel back up in verse 2, as we saw a few moments ago. And of course, he complies. Verses 9 and 10. "So I went to the angel and I said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter." What in the world is going on here? I chose that as the introductory reading this morning for a purpose. Because we read it, and I'm sure at least half of you thought that. What? What? What is going on? Did he really take a book and eat it? A whole book? Well, it's just a little book. Remember, it's a little scroll. It's not a big one. Obviously, this is an idiom here. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's an expression. I don't believe that John literally took a book or a scroll and ate it. It was the words of the scroll, you see, that are the important thing. He read the words from the scroll and meditated upon them. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I did what? Eat them." Your words were found and I ate them. Did Jeremiah eat a whole Bible? No. Obviously, it's an expression. He took it in. He took in the Word of God. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey in my mouth." Again, obviously, it's not talking about literally eating the pages of the Word of God. We use the same kind of expression in our society today. We might say something like, there are times that we have to eat our own words. Right? It's an expression we use, an idiom. What do we mean by that? We said something wrong. We have to take it back. And so the expression we use is that we eat our own words. Or we might have to read something several times before we're finally able to digest it. If it's something that's complicated or hard to understand, or, you know, we're being interrupted while we're trying to read it, and so we have to go back and read it several times before we can digest it. Obviously, we're not literally eating the words. We're trying to grasp the meaning of those words. So it's the same kind of thing. John ate the Word of God. What it means is John had a personal experience with the Word of God. He read it and he really took it in. Have you ever heard the expression, "You are what you eat"? I mean, if it were literally true, I would be like a Mr. Goodbar standing up here. I am a chocoholic. I have to be very careful about I will eat chocolate if it's there. So we can't have chocolate around because I won't eat it. What you eat will definitely have an impact upon you. And that is not only true in the physical sense, it's also true in the spiritual sense. You are what you eat. And John ate the Word of God. And if you do so, it will indeed have an impact upon you. So I want to pause right here just a moment from John's revelation. I want to speak just a moment about you being what you eat. You are what you eat. How do we eat the Word of God? How do we take the Word of God? There's five things I want you to consider along with this in eating the Word of God, taking it in. First of all, we have to listen. We have to listen to the Word of God. I am so thankful for all of you that are gathered here this morning. I know you didn't come to see me. I'm so thankful that the reason you came is to hear the Word of God. You came here to have fellowship with fellow believers and to listen to the Word of God being taught. Thank you for that. That's one. But this is just one time a week. Is it enough for us as the children of God, as Christians, as ambassadors for Christ, to just come one time a week and listen to the Word of God? No. How many days a week are we bombarded by the world? 7. How many days of those weeks do we need the Word of God? 7. We're not only to come and listen to the Word of God. By the way, in listening to the Word of God, I mean, there was a time that you came to church to listen to the Word of God, and that was it. It was the only time you could listen to the Word of God. Now, man, we have all kinds of avenues for you to listen to the Word of God. You can go on the internet and check out, you know, other pastors in our fellowship and listen to them. We have links on our website to those kinds of things. You can download a podcast at any time. There's radio stations dedicated to preaching. You can tune into the radio and listen to the Word of God. There's so many avenues today to listen to the Word of God. You could listen to the Word of God every day of the week. But even that's not enough. We don't need to just listen to the Word of God. Second, we need to read the Word of God on our own. Read it for yourself. Don't just listen. And then not only read, but what else do you want to do? Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. So we want to listen and we want to read it for ourselves, but not just a casual reading. It's okay to have a casual reading of the Word of God. If you're in some kind of Bible reading program where you're trying to read the Bible through in a month, something like that, in a year, something like that. Some people will say, you know, every day this week or every day this month, I'm going to read the book of Philippians. That's okay. Nothing wrong with a casual reading of the Word of God. But there need to be times that we stop and we really study the Word of God. So listen, read, study, and memorize the Word of God. So that when we're out in the world and we're confronted with a situation, a temptation, that we are able to recall a specific passage of Scripture that will help us in that time. Help us in our daily life. Memorizing the Word of God to be able to regurgitate it back. But then that also is going to take meditation on the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking about where you sit down and cross your legs and it's not that kind of thing. It's where you just continually, as you're taking in the Word of God, you just continually roll that around in your mind, in your daily life, over and over and over. What does that passage mean? How does that passage apply to my life? Really taking the study of the Word of God seriously in your daily life. So those five things: listen, read, study, memorize, and meditate upon the Word of God. And you will be what you eat if you do that. Notice that John did not quite obey what he was told to do. Did you catch that? Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spake to me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea. In verse 9, John says, so I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And what happened? The angel said, no. No, you take it. You take it and eat it. There's a very subtle thing going on here that I want you to understand. God will not force His Word upon you. It is up to you. You have to go and get it. You have to go take it. God's not going to shove it down your throat. That's not how it works. You have your own free will. Take it. Take advantage of the opportunity that we have the Word of God in our own language that we can read and study and meditate upon. Go and take it. So in John's case here, what he reads seems good at first. It's sweet as honey in his mouth, but upon meditating upon it further, it becomes sour in his stomach. Upon the initial reading, it was good, it was nice, but as he continued to meditate upon it, it soured on him. We would say something like, you know, we ate something and then later our gut is kind of upset and we say, that sure tasted good, but boy, it didn't agree with me afterward. That's what's going on here. That's the picture. This little scroll, you see, is a supplemental revelation, I believe, to the previous prophecies that had already been given about the end times. Specifically, in this bridge where we are right here between the first half of the Revelation period and the second half of the Revelation period. In the middle of Daniel's 70th seven that we saw in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. In the first 3.5 years, Israel has lived in relative peace and safety. Remember, the Antichrist had a peace accord with Israel, a covenant with them. But now, something different is going to happen. I mean, there's going to be a complete change in this last 3.5 years. And in this middle part of this, there are things revealed here in the book of Revelation that are not revealed anywhere else in Scripture. Do you realize that? The only John tells us about it in the book of Revelation, and specifically in this middle part right here. And this pause between the first half and the last half. The ministry of the two witnesses, not anywhere else. War in heaven. I mean, in Daniel chapter 12, it said Michael shall stand up for his people. But it didn't say there was going to be a war in heaven when Michael does that. Only John tells us that, between the holy angels and the fallen angels. The identity and the function of the unholy, satanic trinity. I mean, we've known about Satan and the Antichrist. That's prophesied, but a false prophet also. A false trinity, you see. The number of the mark of the beast, which is what? We hadn't even got there yet. You already know. You know it's 666. Guess where you got that from? John. It's not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. This little scroll, you see, contains these and more. And John is told to take this little scroll, to eat it, to study it, to meditate upon it. And he does, and then he relays it to us here in the book of Revelation. The content of the little book is just an added revelation to something that's already been revealed before by the prophets of old. But it's kind of like an addendum to a book. You know, an author will write a book, but then afterward present some additional thoughts for the reader's benefit about the book, answering lingering questions, or maybe at the same time giving a little more complete understanding of some of the things that occur in the book, or why they occur. So John takes this little book, this little scroll from the angel's hand, and he ate it up. He read the small scroll from beginning to end, probably in one sitting, I would imagine. And his initial impression was that the message of the scroll contained some things that was sweet as honey. It was fulfilling, it was satisfying to the longing of his soul, that sin is finally going to be judged. Satan and his minions cast out of heaven. Satan will only have a short time now, 3.5 years, and he knows it. The 144,000 will stand with the Messiah on Mount Zion and sing a new song. The establishment of the kingdom is near now. Time is finally running out. We finally come to the end. That's music to his ears, I'm sure, to use another expression. But he contemplated the contents of the scroll and he realized that before those events would be fulfilled, his people were now going to suffer beyond measure at the hand of the Antichrist in this last 3.5 years. This last 3.5 years is specifically the time of Jacob's trouble. Because remember, up until now, the Antichrist and Israel have had a peace accord. And despite all of the judgments that we've already read about, Israel has dwelled in relative safety for those 3.5 years in the beginning. But with God's blessing, all of that's about to change. The Gentiles are going to lay siege to Jerusalem, taking complete control of it during this last 3.5 years. The Antichrist will set himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. And you'll have to take the mark of the beast or suffer and die. The persecution of the Jews will resume, and with fervor, with an intensity never seen before since the history of mankind. And if the Lord didn't intervene, his chosen people would be completely wiped off the face of the earth forever. And so he will intervene at the end. This knowledge made John physically ill, you see, as he continued to contemplate upon it. But he is told that he must relay this information, these prophecies that are contained in this little scroll. Verse 11, finishing up. He said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." While the prophetic program was revealed since the beginning of the world, there were aspects of it that were purposely kept secret by God. And John, having now absorbed the contents of the scroll, he's going to prophesy about those things as well, these additional things that were contained in this little scroll. And I believe that's what's happening here. He's told that he must prophesy about those things, and so he did. And we'll continue to look at that further, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. I won't be here next week. Brother Robert's going to be bringing the 11 o'clock message next week. But please come out and encourage him. I don't tell you when I'm not going to be here so you can say, "Oh, you know, pastor's not going to be here." It's because I really want you to come and encourage those who fill in the pulpit for me. I really appreciate them and their time and their study. And I'd like you to come out as well and support them. The analog clock is an illusion, you see. Our time here is limited. A stopwatch is more like it. Time is ticking. Therefore, for us, time management is important for us, for every Christian. What is it in this limited amount of time that you have here that you are spending your time on? Because once it ticks by, it's gone. You can't get it back. That time is gone forever. And it's limited and it's counting down. That's why the Apostle Paul said that we need to be wise with our time and redeeming the time, as he wrote to the congregation there in Ephesus, which we have in our Bible as a book of Ephesians. It basically means that we are to be making good use of our time, because time waits for no man. It marches on. So don't waste it. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for this time that we've had to look into your word. And though it is somber and sobering, that it does at times sour on us as we continue to meditate upon it, of all these horrific things, it truly is sweeter than honey in our mouth of knowing that you are a God who will one day punish sin and put down rebellion forevermore, so that we can be free from it and its effects once and for all. We thank you and praise you for the hope of that promise. And yet we know, while we have the time here in this earthly journey, we have work to do. May we be serious about pursuing that calling, the work that you have called us to do as ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the message of love that you are proclaiming to a lost and hurting world around us. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.